case or you don't know this part of my story, I talk about it from time to time. But those who do not know my background, I actually was a registered respiratory therapist. I technically still am a registered respiratory therapist. I served in the healthcare industry for about 15 years, a little more than that. For 4 years of those, I served as the director of clinical education at Fletcher Allen Healthcare in Burlington, Vermont. I think it's changed its name a time or two since the old days that I was there. Also included in that, I taught at Champlain College and helped set up clinical rotations for our students and teach our students. Also was certified in advanced cardiac life support, pediatric advanced life support, all those acronyms that go after healthcare, ACLS and all that stuff. I was certified in all of those areas, CPR and all of that, instructed all of that, taught all of that, and I was a part of the healthcare profession for a number of years. I say all that to say I understand what comes with serving in the career that those of you that are in healthcare that you have given your life to. It is not an easy profession to be a part of. Because of this service, I've been thinking a lot about those years, and there's stories of triumph, but there's also some heartbreaking stories. There's faces I can still see. There's names I still know. There are people that I still think about often. I've said this before here at Grace, but the very first funeral that I was ever asked to speak at in the semi-sort of pastoral role, I was just starting in seminary at the time, but it was one of our cystic fibrosis patients that I had taken care of who had come to know Christ not long before she died. And that was one of the first times, was my first time getting behind a pulpit and sharing from a biblical passage about scripture. And I knew her family very well. Obviously, I knew her very well. Cystic fibrosis alone, there's still faces and names of kids that I cared for as a respiratory therapist. And it was a very trying time. So I know the hardships that come with that. I was thinking about it while we were singing. I remember weekends being on call and leaving for work on Thursday afternoon and coming home on Monday and sleeping on the floor of my office. So I get it. I understand the hardships sometimes that come in the healthcare industry. And I say that to just show my indebtedness and my gratitude to those of you that have given your life to that career. It's a worthy career, and we're so grateful for you. This morning, I want to look at a biblical text. It's found in the Gospel according to Luke. It's found in the New Testament. And in this Gospel according to Luke, Luke was a physician, by the way. Luke wrote the book of Luke, pretty self-explanatory. He also wrote the New Testament book called Acts. And these books were actually written to a particular individual. And so Luke is writing to this gentleman and telling him about the life of ministry of Christ in the gospel according to Luke. And then in the book of Acts, Luke records for us the early days of the church and how the church became a part of God's plan for this era in which we live. So Luke is writing as a physician. And so it's interesting to me some of the accounts that he included in his biography about Jesus's life. And one of the accounts, the account I want to draw your attention to today is found in Luke 7. And we're going to look at the life of a man that when we look at him and we try to understand his life a little bit, we are going to see qualifications that I would suggest to you are very essential for people working in a healthcare industry. But it's not limited just to healthcare workers. This isn't a message only for people working in healthcare. It's not just for those folks. It's for all of us to see the kind of philosophy, the kind of approach to life that this man has. And we learn a little bit about him in Luke's gospel, chapter 7. And I'm going to read the first 10 verses of this gospel. And by the way, we don't even have the man's name, but what we do have is his title or his position, which is very important in this text and in this story, which I'll explain to you as we work through it in just a moment. But before we kind of take it a section at a time, let's just read the entire text, get the flow for the story. Luke 7, verse 1, after he had finished, he there being Jesus, referencing back to chapter 6, after he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion, We'll explain what that is, but just briefly, this is a military man. Centurion means that he was given authority over at least 100 soldiers. He is a military person serving in the Roman military. He is a centurion. He's a leader. He's a person of authority. Now, the centurion or a centurion had a servant who was sick at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. That's an important statement. We'll come back to it. Verse 3, when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who has built our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. And he was not far from the house. The centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed." Verse 8, "For I too am a man set under authority." Interesting phrase. "With soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to the servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Let's pray and understand this text this morning. Father, we are thankful for this account in this gospel according to Luke. Lord, as we learn about this man, this centurion, we learn what Christianity should look like. We also learn what compassion for the sick should look like. And so, Lord, today, as we turn our attention now to your eternally true word, God, may we be reminded of what we find in this text, and not just be reminded of it, but live it. And so, God, we thank you for what you say will do through what you've given to us in this text. May everything that I say be in accordance to your word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at this centurion's life, we don't know much about him, to be clear, but when we think about him, we see very clearly, just at a superficial reading, that this was a man of great compassion. And so as we look at this text, I want to look at four characteristics of what a compassionate person looks like. So if you're serving in healthcare, compassion is a very important part of what God has called you to do and equipped you to do. But if you are not a healthcare worker, this is still a characteristic, four characteristics that should describe each and every follower of Christ. So let's take a look at them. Number one, compassionate people value people. Now, when we think about the centurion, obviously when we read this text, when we read through these verses, Jesus is obviously a very important person in this text. But I would suggest to you that primarily the focus is really on the centurion, and Jesus obviously will come very much into play at the end of the account, and we will certainly talk about that. But remembering, if you're not familiar with chapter 6 of Luke's gospel, the theme of the sermon that is found in chapter 6 was talking about genuine discipleship. It was talking about what does it actually look like to follow Christ. You could say, hey, go be a Jesus follower. Well, the next question that likely we would all ask is, how do I do that? What does that look like? Well, it's very intriguing to me that the very next account, when Jesus talks about what true discipleship talks about, or looks like rather, that the first person we are introduced to is a centurion, a Roman. Now, if you know anything about this period of time, Israelites, the people of Israel, the Jews and the Romans were not buddies. The centurion was part of the people ruling over the Jews at the time. This was not someone who in their culture they would have been excited to have contact with. This was a person part of the Roman government. Now, we don't know, by the way, the nationality of this centurion. scholars suggest that he was possibly Assyrian. But whatever his ethnicity was, he was clearly working with the Roman Empire, working with the Roman government. And so as we work through this text, keep that in the back of your mind, because that will come up through some of the conversations, some of the dialogue that will take place in this text. Well, let's just reread verses 1 and 2, the second part of verse 1, as Jesus is coming into Capernaum. Verse 2, now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death. So this dynamic, not only was he a centurion over a Roman group of soldiers, he was also a person of wealth. He was a person of means, and he has a slave, a servant. We don't know what the servant's actual illness was. We don't know what he was afflicted with. The text does not tell us specifically, but in Matthew 8, in Matthew's account of the gospel, he puts it this way. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. This servant is paralyzed, either literally paralyzed, or he is paralyzed because of the malady that he is suffering from, and he is in torment. He is sick. He is ill. He is dying. Now, don't read past the fact that this man was a slave. In the Greek language, it is the Greek word doulos. A doulos was a person that was subjected to the will of another individual. Slaves were regarded by many at their time as disposable. They were not really considered to be human beings necessarily. They were considered to be disposable. In fact, the centurion slave in this case was not a tool. As Aristotle described slaves in the Greco-Roman world, he called them simply tools. They were hardly human. They were not really worth saving from terminal illness. They were just a tool to accomplish what the slave owner needed to have accomplished. The Roman writer Varro insisted that the only difference between a slave, an animal, and a cart was that a slave could speak. And so when we think about the compassion that the centurion has toward this slave, this was countercultural if there was ever a countercultural moment. He didn't see this person as a slave. He saw him as an individual who was suffering. The compassionate see people through the lens of Christ's lens and through the lens of the centurion that see human beings, all human beings, as valuable in the sight of Almighty God. Now, here's an interesting description that Luke gives us. Okay, we have enough knowledge of slavery and the horrors of slavery to understand how it worked. But notice how Luke describes the centurion's view of this man. In the latter part of verse 2, he says, who was highly valued by him. This word, highly valued, comes from a Greek word, entomos. It means to hold him in a place of honor. It means to prize him, to consider him as precious. This centurion didn't see this suffering human being as a slave. He saw him as a person. Now, we don't, by God's grace, have slavery in America anymore. We praise the Lord for that. But as Christians, sometimes we are guilty of looking through eyes of condemnation through people that maybe don't meet a certain expectation that we have of humanity. As sinners, we often have a skewed view of people. And the centurion gets this absolutely right. Wealthy, poor, rich, not rich, black, white, Asian, Russian, Ukrainian, whatever. They are people made in the image of Almighty God and precious in God's sight. And this centurion saw it through that lens. This man is suffering. He is in pain. He is paralyzed. He's dying. And he wanted something to be done for this person. that he had compassion for. It is remarkable that a man with such power, wealth, and influence would have such empathy and concern for a servant, which culturally, according to Aristotle, was nothing more than a tool. And yet the centurion is so concerned about the well-being of this sick slave, he is going to take action, and he's going to do what the second aspect of compassion does, and that is compassionate people are willing to do something. They are willing not just to say, "Oh, stinks to be you." It is far deeper than that. It is mercy and compassion that actually takes action. Notice what happens in verse number 3. It says this, when the centurion heard about Jesus. All right, so the stories about what Christ was doing, healing the sick, causing the blind to see, the lame to walk, that the centurion hears about this man named Jesus, and he sent to him elders of the Jews. Now, it was common, by the way, in their day for someone to send a mediator on another person's behalf, kind of as a go-between. These elders of Jews were civic leaders within Judaism. As a Gentile, the centurion understood that he could be received with hostility. He doesn't know Jesus personally. He's never met him. He's only heard about him. And so what he does do is he goes to these Jewish leaders, these people, we'll describe this in a minute, whom he had earned their respect. He had earned their friendship. And he goes to them and he asks them to go to Jesus and make a request of him that he would come and heal his servant. Notice we keep reading in verse 3. He sent to him elders of the Jews asking him to come and heal his servant. Now notice the words in verse 4. And when they, these Jewish civic leaders, when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly. Hey, Jesus, listen. He is worthy to have you do this for him. Hold on to that, by the way. This is an intriguing discussion. The dialogue in this text is profoundly interesting and profoundly important. From the Jewish perspective, from the Jews, from the civic leaders' perspective, this man, you can kind of feel the aspect of merit coming out in the words. Jesus, this man has earned merit. He is worthy of you healing this servant. He is worthy. Why? Well, he loves our nation. He loved Israel. He loved the people of Israel. He had earned their respect because he had shown them love. And he is the one who built our synagogue. This man, not a Jewish man, possibly a Syrian, working for the Roman Empire as a centurion, had taken compassion on the Jews and built, on his own expense, the synagogue for this group of Jews. He has done great things for us. Look at what he's done. And so Jesus went with them. Jesus goes along with them. We'll get to that in just a moment in verse 6. But the centurion, showing a man to be himself to be a man of impeccable character, is pictured by the fact that he had been cordial and civil to the Jewish nation. He had been generous to them. He had taken action by building their synagogue. He had also obviously won the affection of these Jewish leaders that were willing to go before Jesus and make their request known to him. Don't miss this. In the Jewish mind, this man had earned the label worthy. Please don't miss that. We'll come back to it. But think about what that is saying. Somehow, Jesus, he deserves this. After everything he has done for us, there's kind of this idea of he's earned enough merit. You have to drop everything that you're doing and come heal this man because he deserves it. Now, compassion does far more than recognizing a need. It takes steps to remedy the problem. So compassionate people see people as people. as human beings with a soul, human beings created in the image of God, to the place that compassionate people then demonstrate their compassion by taking action. Then number three, compassionate people demonstrate humility. Okay, I've called your attention multiple times to the Jewish description that this man was worthy. Let's watch what happens. Verse 6. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly. I've read that already. Excuse me. Verse 6. And Jesus went with them. And when he was not far from the house, he could possibly see the house. That's where we're going, Jesus. We're going to that address. We're going to that place. The centurion sends friends out saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you. This is a third characteristic of compassionate people. Humility. A demonstration of humility. That the centurion's own words are, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. Notice verse 8, for I too am a man set under authority. Get that? Yes, I am a man of authority, but I am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does that. So this centurion understood his place. He understood by humility that what he was asking Jesus to do, he is doing it from a humble heart, from a place of absolute humility. But he also understood authority. That, in appealing to Jesus, he was appealing to someone who was actually authority over him. Think about it for a moment. The centurion was in charge of 100 people, at least. The centurion made a substantial salary. The lowest paid soldier made 75 denarii. The centurion made 3,750 to 7,500 denarii. He's a man of financial means. But he was still under orders. He gave orders, but he obeyed the ones that gave him command. As the soldiers obeyed the centurion, creation obeys Jesus. And the centurion understands that. He is appealing, it was a way that they would use to appeal to people. He's arguing from lesser to greater. If he, the centurion, holds a position of human governmental authority is obeyed, then surely the spiritual world obeys its creator in Jesus. What Jesus says and does is the ultimate authority. And the centurion, a man of means, wealth, power, all of that, is a man who understood his place before Jesus in humility. Not false humility, in humility of understanding his place before Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now, this is very fascinating that I want you to notice before we move to the fourth one. In your English translation, verse 7, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. This is not the word doulos. Not the Greek word doulos. That's the most common word used in Greek to describe a slave, a servant. This is the Greek word pas. In English, it would be P-A-I-S. Anyone have an idea what this word generally means? Don't say that. Just say it because you might know. Maybe you've heard it. It can be translated as son. It can be translated as child. English translators chose to stick with the word slave. It can mean that too, by the way. It's not that this word only ever meant child or children. It can mean attendant as well, to be fair. But I would suggest to you that the use of this word is once again underscoring the humility of this centurion when he recognized his servant, his slave, not as somebody beneath him, but as somebody who was like a son to him. Jesus, heal him. So a man of compassion sees people as people. Compassionate people take decisive action. Compassionate people also come to the world with absolute humility. But then number four, and finally, compassionate people act in faith. Notice what Jesus says. I want to say this because we're close to running out of time. The point of this story is really not the healing of this servant. I'll explain that more in a moment, but that's really not the point of the story. Verse 9 is, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel, among God's chosen people, not even among Israel, in this Roman centurion, possibly Assyrian, I find faith like I've never seen in anyone else. I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Jesus never even got to the house. Think about the account of Mary and Martha in John 11, when Lazarus died. And their reaction when Jesus finally shows up, if you hadn't been here, he wouldn't be dead. If you had been here, he would have lived. He's dead. If you had been here, he would have made it. This centurion says in humility, I can't even come into your presence. I don't even want you to come into my house. We all know, by the way, the end of the story in Lazarus was after 4 days, Jesus did raise him from the dead. Raising people from the dead, making people healthy, was not the ultimate reason that Jesus came. But they were to illustrate that he was God in the flesh, that he was the Messiah, the only begotten Son of God sent to the world to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin and resurrect 3 days later. You know, when I think back to my time in healthcare, I still to this day remember the first patient that I saw die. I was in Salisbury, Maryland, in the cardiac cath lab. I was a student. And I stood behind the glass barrier because I was a student. And I watched a man take his last breath. But before that happened, there was all kinds of medical intervention. Cardiac, you know, shocked him multiple times, atropine, epinephrine, all the drugs you give. And he died. I can still see his face. And I remember as a student standing there thinking to myself, I thought medicine could save everybody. I thought when you get in the field of medicine, and you know, I was a naive 19, 20-year-old, you know, person, that medicine is able to make people better. That wasn't the first person that I stood by a bedside and watched somebody lose their life. I can't count them. I did a lot of trauma stuff. I saw NICU babies. I worked in the NICU for a long time. Did NICU transports. That's neonatal intensive care unit. I saw children die. I saw adults die. Old people, young people. But I'll tell you what I never saw. I never saw a resurrection by a dead person 4 days later the way Jesus resurrected Lazarus. I never saw that. No doctor, all due respect to the physicians in the room, has the ability to raise someone from the grave after 4 days. But Jesus did that. In that John account, Jesus said, I am the resurrection. That he was the ultimate resurrection, and he demonstrated that through his own resurrection from the grave 3 days later. I don't have time to talk about this in detail, but I want to just share this very, very briefly as to why I got into healthcare. What attracted me in a weird way to healthcare? Some of you know this story, and I won't bore you with the details again, but when I was 16 years old, I was, very long story short, I was in high school. I was a junior in high school, and I say this by God's grace, athletic, grew up playing baseball, grew up playing football, and we were coming into my junior football season. We had a bunch of our seniors graduate the year before. I started varsity in 10th grade, and we were coming back for 11th grade season. And looking around the locker room, all of our seniors were gone, and they were very good players. Some of them went on to play Division I college football, the whole deal. And the newspapers were talking about how terrible we were going to be, how awful Lake Forest was going to be that year. And our coach would say in practice, this is August, you know, preseason practice, say, don't worry about the papers, we'll show them on the field. I'm not going to comment, we're just going to show them on the field. Well, I remember our first preseason game against a highly ranked team. I still remember this kid's face too. This kid came out on a little pass play out to the side, and I was playing outside linebacker on this play, and I saw him come by, and he saw me, and his eyes were huge. He saw me coming at him. I hit him really hard, put him on the ground. He's, oh, I've never played football. Like, there's nothing better than that. We won that game, handedly. 1 week later, I played offensive guard. 1 week later, our center broke his arm, shattered it, out for the season. Our right guard broke his leg, out for the season. Our right tackle broke his hip, out for the season. Our left tackle was considered ineligible because of failed class he had the previous year. He was a senior. He was ineligible. He was out for the season. That left me. And I was in a hospital room in Johns Hopkins Hospital fighting for my life. I look back, I was 16 at the time, believing I had life in front of me. Professional sports, the whole deal. And I got this lovely disease. You probably have never heard of it, and that's okay. Middle schoolers might, because I shared a little bit this a couple weeks ago. I got Guillain-Barré. Guillain-Barré, if you don't know what it is, neuromuscular disease, your body starts attacking something called myelin on your nerves, and you lose the ability to move. And I'm in ICU in Johns Hopkins, intubated, on a ventilator, can't move, can't see, can't talk, can't do anything. And very, very long story short, very, very long story short, I met Dr. Ben Carson during that time. He was my roommate's physician, and he'd come in at night and talk to us. But long story short, I got better-ish. I went home. By the way, I was benching like 220 pounds. And at that time, when I started to get better, I couldn't even bench a cane. They would lay a cane on my chest, and I couldn't budge it. I weighed 179 pounds this morning. At that time, I was about 195. I weighed 125 pounds. Couldn't move a cane. Went home. Things did not improve. My parents were living in denial. I went back to Johns Hopkins for a follow-up appointment, and the doctor, I still remember his face too, he came out, took one look at me, and he said, "We are readmitting you." And I said, and I quote, "No, you're not. I am not coming back into this hospital. Not going to happen." I lost that argument, and I was readmitted, went back to the same room I had before with the same roommate who was readmitted on the same day. We ended up back right next to each other. God's grace. A few days later, I can't tell you the time, I don't know, a group of doctors came in, and they told me I was never going to walk again. They said, "You have a rare form of Guillain-Barré. It's a permanent form, and you're going to spend the rest of your life in a wheelchair." What do you say to that? So my parents started putting ramps in our house. And I will tell you that I used to lie in bed at night. Just, I had the ceiling memorized. Like, I think I'd counted the tiles like every night for months, weeks. And I was just laying there listening to a sappy old 80s song. If you've read my book, I can tell you what song it was. I'm not going to tell you here. I tell a little bit of the story in that book. But I remember listening to this song, and I said to the ceiling, knowing that God was on the other side of that ceiling, God, if your will for my life is to stay in a wheelchair, I am okay with that. As long as you use it for your glory, that's all I ask. And I'm telling you, I left it at that, and I meant it, and I still mean it. And time goes on. My mom would sleep right next to me in this little cot. And my roommate, by the way, it was a little girl. She was a dwarf. She couldn't speak. She did sign language. And she was always like pulling the curtain back and like laughing at me and stuff. She was a really cool little girl. So my mom slept in the bed on a little cot between us. And one night, I heard something in the hallway, and I sat up. Hadn't sat up in months. And my mom starts screaming up and down the hallway, look at what happened. You know, it's like 3 a.m. or whatever. So the nurses come in thinking I'm having a respiratory arrest or something. And they like, no, it's all good. Well, obviously, from that point on, I continued to improve. Came back, got back to school my junior year, played baseball. I was terrible, but I never played football again. I say all that to say, you know, I dedicated my life to healthcare because of the people that served me through those days. And I just wanted to give back. I just sincerely wanted to give back to the community that had, from a human person, God healed me, okay? And I will stand here today and tell you, those that are physicians and other healthcare professionals, no, there's no cure for Guillain-Barré. All you do is support it. There's nothing you can do. You keep the patient from dying, basically. God healed me for a purpose. But eventually, I became convinced that there is something greater than healthcare. And that's helping people heal spiritually. Physical healing is great. We pray for it. But in this account and others, we learn Jesus did not heal everyone. He didn't heal every sick person. He didn't allow every person who was blind to see. He didn't heal, I'm particularly fond of the paralytics he healed. He didn't heal all of them. Why? Because the ultimate good, the ultimate point is not physical healing. It is spiritual healing. And Jesus came through his physical miracles to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. I am God in the flesh, the Messiah, the promised one, born of a virgin, crucified on the cross of Calvary to pay the penalty for the sin of humanity, so that whoever would humble themselves and repent of their sin and believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world and believe in him by faith shall live forever in eternity in his presence. I believe that to the core of my being. And my dear friends, what are you living your life for? Are you living it for yourself? Or are you living it for God's glory? Yes, we should be concerned about our physical health. Absolutely, of course. But we should be concerned about something deeper. Jesus came to serve as the sacrificial Lamb of God to make propitiation for the sin of humankind, to purchase redemption for repentant sinners. Jesus accomplished this miracle by suffering in our place and dying for our sins. In the account of John 11, when Jesus said, I am the resurrection, he asked the next question, do you believe this? And the answer in that text was yes. Do you believe that Jesus, through his resurrection, has the power to save those who put their faith in him? If you don't, I urge you today to consider who Jesus was and is, the only Savior of the world. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful this morning for this text, and God, for the opportunity to testify to what you did in my life. You don't heal everybody. Not everybody gets better. God, you healed me for your glory, and I'm thankful for it. And God, I pray that as we contemplate our own lives, that story seems like a different lifetime to me. It doesn't even seem real hardly anymore. And yet, God, you are leading each and every one of us through different trials and different temptations. And yet you are the Savior of the world. I thank you for the redemption that we have through Christ. And Lord, if there is someone here today that has never heard this before, never believed this before, God, I pray your Spirit would work in their hearts and lives. I pray for Christians today that we would be reminded that while physical death hurts and it's sorrowful, it's not the end of the story. And God, I pray that we would have hope, eternal hope in you. And God, we would rest in your love and care. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing a song of response.